So good to see each and every one of you here today at Grace Bible Church. And today, in place of our call to worship, I'm going to be highlighting missionaries. And we'll do this throughout the remainder of the month. Missionaries that are serving around the world, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Two families that we're highlighting today are the Frazier family and also the Valkersells. I was able to speak to both of them this week. The Fraziers just returned back to Ninoag in the Philippines, which is about 2.5 hours north of Manila, after spending some time with their children and grandchildren. They have been working toward establishing a new orphanage there in Ninoag. They've had one for a while, but they've outgrown it, and so they're in the process of trying to build another one. Also, over Christmas, they were able to give out over 100 food baskets in some of the poorer areas of Ninoag, which was a gift from the church there in Tallahassee that had raised funds for that purpose. And so we thank the Lord for that. And they said, please pray that the Lord would give us new and bigger property for our ever-growing church ministry. And then also that more souls would be saved. They're getting back in after several months of being here in the States. And so would you pray for the Fraziers that the Lord would undertake for them. And then also for Josh and Marta Valkersell, they're our missionaries in Spain. The Lord's been using them in a remarkable way. They just finished up this past week paving a new road going into the camp ministry. They posted a picture online of the road that they had, and it was a broken mess. Big pieces of concrete that were popped out because of the freezing and so forth. But they were able to get that all repaved this past week, and that was a tremendous help to them. They also added the fact that they had 8 young people between the ages of 18 and 28 come to a discipleship class recently. And they thank the Lord for these young people. 2,200 new calendars were given out with Bible scripture verses that communicate the gospel. They are preparing right now for an Easter family camp that will take place April the 2nd through the 5th this upcoming spring. And then also continue to pray for the camp program. They're having to refile their paperwork to operate the camp within the town. This is always difficult. The town hall has been helpful, but they are in no hurry and progress is very slow. God is never late, and we trust His perfect timing in this. And then ask for prayer for their children that the Lord would undertake and work in their hearts and lives. And so we thank the Lord for the ministry that Josh and Marta have. She's going through a new certification process to be a camp director recognized by the Spanish government there. And so it's mainly a formality, and that's taking place this week. And so would you remember Josh and Marta as they minister the gospel there in Spain? Let's take our hymn books and let's turn together to number 419. 419, come we that love the Lord and let our joys be known. 419, let's stand together as we sing.
Thank you.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Precious Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful day in which we are able to gather together in your precious name to worship you, to sing these praises unto your glorious name, to come to thee in prayer, bringing our burdens before thee, exalting thee, and letting you know just how marvelous and wonderful you are. The great love and grace and goodness that you have demonstrated to us is beyond description, and we give you glory and praise for that this morning. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would undertake for the many burdens that are on our hearts this time. We think of Travis, who tomorrow will be undergoing another treatment. We ask, Father, that your sustaining grace and mercy would be demonstrated in his behalf. We're so thankful to know that he is feeling a little bit better as far as the tumor, and that he believes that it is shrinking. He's not feeling where he had felt it before. We thank you for that token of mercy in his behalf, and we just pray that you would continue to strengthen and encourage Ariane and the children at this time as they care for Travis. We think, Father, of those that are traveling right now. We think of Brother Mike, who will be leaving tomorrow to come back from Colorado. We just ask for your special watch care over him, for ASIC and the team that have been over in Italy for the past week and a half. We pray for them that you would undertake and give them safety tomorrow as they fly back from Italy. And we pray, dear Father, that the gospel that was preached on the island of Sardinia would bear precious fruit, that souls would come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior as a result of the gospel being proclaimed there. Father, we pray for them. We think others, Father, that are serving Thee, for the missionaries that we've highlighted this morning, for the Frasers in the Philippines, and for the Valcarcels in Spain, on opposite sides of the world, but being used of Thee in a remarkable way to communicate the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ and His grace. We pray that you might use them in a very powerful way, that souls would come to faith in Christ, and that saints would be edified, and that you would continue to grow your church there in those locations, and that you would provide. We think especially of the orphanage ministry that the Frasers have, reaching out to little children who have no mother or father. We pray for them, Father, that you'd raise up the helpers that are needed to care for them 24/7, for the schooling that they have to go through. We just ask, Father, that your sustaining help would be evident, your provision would be made each and every day. Father, we think of our own nation here. We pray for our president, for our vice president, for those that are in leadership over us. We're a very divided country, and we seek, dear Father, to know your help, to know your peace that passeth all understanding. We pray that you would work in hearts in this country, that you would send a great awakening. Oh, how desperately we need that. But we do pray for wisdom for our leaders, that they would make right choices and right decisions, that they would know your wisdom and understanding. We pray for those on the local level, from the state all the way down to the city. We pray for them as well, that they would make good choices and good decisions, and that they would understand the wisdom that comes only from thee, and that they would ask for that wisdom. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would undertake for the school. We thank you, dear Father, for the multiplied hundreds of boys and girls that are on this campus each and every day. We pray for your protection over them. We look to thee for safety and security. But we pray especially for their souls and for the souls of their families, that they might know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that they would be transformed by the gospel of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, and that they might know what it means to be saved, to be born again, to have newness of life in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, your work. We think of the chapel services tomorrow morning. We pray, Father, that the Word of God would go forth in power, that you would empower those that will be speaking to communicate the truth of your Word. Now, Father, bless our church time. We pray that this would be a time of benefit. As we remember thee today in the communion service, I pray that we might focus our hearts and minds upon the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who shed his blood, gave his life for us, and yet rose again the third day bodily from the tomb in power and in eternal life. And we thank you, Father, for that truth, and we pray that we might remember him knowing that he's coming again soon. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Let's turn together now to number 35 toward the front of our hymn books. Number 35, we'll continue to sing unto the Lord, "All I Have Belongs to Jesus." Number 35. Let's turn together to number 127 as we prepare our hearts for the communion time. Number 127, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? You know, the Bible says that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The wages of sin is death. Our Savior bore our death in the crosswork on Calvary's tree. And so we want to recognize that this morning as we rejoice in his resurrection, as we rejoice in the atonement that was made for us, and remember him in his soon return. Let's sing together the first and last stanzas of 127. Our men to come forward at this time. They're going to begin the process of handing out the elements of the communion service today. I wanted to share with you some thoughts as the men are doing this about the roots of the Lord's Supper. The very existence of the people of God in the Old Testament was grounded in the work of deliverance that God brought to the children of Israel out of Egypt. A lamb would be slaughtered. Its blood would be taken and posted on the doorposts and on the lintels at the top of the door. And there on the Passover, the Lord would withhold his hand of judgment against the family that had the blood on the doorposts. The final meal that Jesus had with his disciples immediately before his betrayal and arrest was the traditional Passover supper in remembrance of what God had done for the children of Israel in their deliverance out of Egypt. But Jesus infused the meal with a new significance that must never be forgotten, that was tied to his impending death. Now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks and he gave it to them and said, "Drink ye of it, for this is the blood of my New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Jesus symbolically associated the bread and the cup with his body, which would soon be broken, and his blood, which would soon be shed. The blood is now the blood of the New Testament, the New Testament that Jesus would institute through his death, burial, and resurrection. As the Passover meal served as a reminder of the redemption that the Lord achieved for his people in bringing them out of bondage in Egypt, so the Lord's Supper becomes a powerful reminder of the redemption that the Lord Jesus achieved for his people on the cross of Calvary in releasing us from the bondage of sin. This meal is then the foundation and enduring symbol of the New Testament in Jesus Christ. As Paul records the instructions of Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that I'll be reading in just a few moments, Jesus speaks of his disciples obeying his instructions as often as ye will. As often as ye will. There's no prescribed amount of number of times. It should never become something that's so routine that it loses its value, but something that should cause us to reflect and remember when we take the meal and when we take the drink of what our Lord Jesus Christ did for us. This act that we participate in today is in remembrance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection for us, as well as his soon return. I'm reading now from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that great passage in which the Apostle Paul laid out the service of the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Would you bow your heads, please, in prayer? Brother Rob Devine, would you lead us, please, in prayer?
Father, Heavenly, we thank you so much for the sacrifice you gave on the cross, but the representation of our communion with you, of our desire to be part of that suffering, and the recognition of the perfection of it and the magnitude of it, Lord, should never be lost. How grateful we are and wish to continue to be for the salvation that you brought to us, the salvation that you brought to the entirety of earth. And Lord, I pray that we would not be remiss in spreading that gospel and spreading that good news to those that we love. That it is an act of love to tell them of their condition, to tell them of the condition of all of us, that Jesus came and paid a price for it, and that they have that opportunity, we have that opportunity to be with you in eternity and have our lives fixed here on earth, Lord. I pray that you would continue to strengthen and guide your employees until your servants until you come, and that we remain watchful. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I want you to take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We began a series last week on the book of 1 Thessalonians. And I want to read again a statement that was made concerning this letter, both letters actually, that was written by the Apostle Paul, was the first of all of his epistles, 1 Thessalonians. And this is what we read. "Without this short letter, we would be terribly deprived in our understanding of the various aspects of Christ's return." And the reason that there's so much mentioned, there's a reference in each one of the chapters of 1 Thessalonians to the coming of the Lord. It was because of a misunderstanding within the church there at Thessalonica. It was a misunderstanding thinking that somehow they had missed the Lord's return and that they had entered into tribulation because of the intense persecution that the people were going through. In their hearts, they believe we've entered into the tribulation. Therefore, we have missed the truth of the coming of the Lord, the rapture. And the Apostle Paul quickly penned this letter. He wrote it from Corinth because he wanted to reassure the Thessalonian believers, I'm still here too. Jesus has not come. The trump has not sounded. And he goes into great detail about what that event would sound like and what it would look like. And he gives that to us in chapter 4. Much has been shared in this particular pulpit about the rapture of the church. And we'll get to that whenever we get into that particular study when we get to the fourth chapter. But I'm mentioning this now, that their misunderstanding, thinking that they had missed the rapture and had been ushered into the time of tribulation, was one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul penned this letter to them, to reassure them, to encourage them that they were not in the middle of the tribulation. They were just in the middle of tribulation. You know, he says in another spot, Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus, can you finish the rest of it for me? Shall suffer persecution. You know, that's something that the Bible has told us. It's a warning to us, a reminder to us, really, that we should not expect otherwise. Now, we have enjoyed great life here in the United States of America, and it's easy to start thinking, well, you know, we don't have to worry about that tribulation thing. Oh, I think we need to understand and know that if we live godly in Christ Jesus, we shall suffer persecution. It will come sooner or later in our lives. I mentioned last week that there are believers all around the world right now that are paying a very, very high price for being a believer in Jesus Christ. I get reminders from the Open Doors, which is an agency that deals with persecution around the world, that in Nigeria last year, over 8,000 Christians were killed. There's a number of killings that are taking place right now in Iran. With all the turmoil that's in that country right now, they've been targeting Christians. They're using it as an excuse to take them out. Now understand, whatever they do, they may take them out of this present earth, but they don't take them out. They go to heaven to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this reminder that without this short letter, we would be terribly deprived in our understanding of the various aspects of Christ's return is a very real thing. It's an understanding that we can gather to our hearts as we study this book. But before we get into our actual verse-by-verse study here of 1 Thessalonians, I want to lay the groundwork about this particular city because there's some unique features of why this is a targeted city by the Apostle Paul to communicate the gospel, why the first letter, the first epistle ever written by the Apostle Paul was to the church that had been formed at Thessalonica. Thessalonica, it's now known as Salonika, in modern-day Turkey, was an important city in Macedonia at that particular time. Its history had made it so, for in 315 B.C., and yes, I'm using the old B.C. meaning there, before Christ, it's been changed. They have common era, and then they have before common era. They've tried to strip out any references to the Lord in that, but I still use A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, and I still use B.C. before Christ. I think that's a good thing for Christians to do as we look at time. And in 315 B.C., Cassander, the son of Antipater, reconstructed Therma, which was a place there in modern-day Greece, or Macedonia, as it's known, for a hot springs that was in the area. They called it Therma, thermal vents, where hot water came up and people would come to find healthy alternatives to arthritis and some of the things that they endured before the days of pain relievers and so forth. And Thessalonica was named after his wife. Isn't it a good thing? Have you ever named a city after your wife, Mr. Opeger? Nothing has stuck. Nancy, Florida just has not stuck, has it? All right. Anybody else? Lindsay, have you ever tried to name a town or a city after your wife?
No.
I like to go down Milton streets. We've got so many new subdivisions coming in. And I'm looking at the interesting names, and there's a lot of people's names being used for different streets around town, especially out in East Milton. You'll see some historical figures or historical families that were in that area, or you'll see names that are adopted from other cities and so forth like that. And I always enjoy reading the names of that. Well, Thessalonica was named after his wife, and it became a very important city. But what was unique about it, it was a city that enjoyed unusual freedom. Unlike a lot of the Roman-dominated cities that had a tremendous amount of Roman government and Roman soldiers, and so Thessalonica was not like that. It was very cosmopolitan. They were allowed to be under self-rule. There was a huge Jewish population that lived there. Many of them had fled there from the land of Israel because of persecution, and they had centered there in that particular area because of religious liberty that they were allowed to have in that particular town. It had a protected harbor It was very well known among the sailors of that time from all the different countries around there, and it was a major commercial center, very wealthy center. It enjoyed a measure of autonomy and freedom that other Roman cities did not enjoy. Women enjoyed high social status in Thessalonica. They had great positions, and they had greater privileges than anywhere else in the civilized world. So if you're a woman, you wanted to live in Thessalonica. Having been named for a lady, that place had a lot more freedoms for women at that particular time. However, this wealth and freedom lended itself to a reputation, and it wasn't good. It was a reputation for evil and licentious living. Being a free city and enjoying autonomy limited the power of the provincial government, exercising very little civil authority, all the power being concentrated in what were known as politarchs, where you had this oligarchy of a few men with a lot of power. They did all the decision-making for the city. They did most of the handling of the business and so forth. And so because they were allowed to do that, it became known as a politarch, a city governed by just a few men. The charge of treason that we read about in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 and 3, was brought by these politarchs in Thessalonica. Philippi region. They were men with great power. They saw Paul as disrupting things. He was breaking up the norm for their religious freedom. But what they were really doing was attacking Christianity. They were attacking Christ, and so they threw Paul and Silas in jail. You know the story of what took place in that regard. Also, whenever they were there in Thessalonica, they were also accused of the very same thing. They didn't go to prison, but they were asked in very strong words to leave, right? You're not welcome here. We want you to go. Most Bible scholars believe they spent about 3 months at the most. We only have the 3 weeks that he was in the Sabbath recorded in Acts 17, but most scholars believe because of the amount of doctrine that was communicated to the Thessalonian believers and the establishment of a church, that 3 weeks was a little bit short on time. You need a little bit more time than that to communicate that, especially in the fact that you have multiple language groups in Thessalonica. You've got Hebrew, you've got Greek, you've got all these other groups that travel in and out of the city that would have heard, no doubt, the Apostle Paul speak there at the synagogue there in Thessalonica. If you look at verse 1 of our passage here, you see three names are mentioned. We're familiar with all of them. First of all, Paul and Silvanus, which is another name for Silas. And then you have Timothy. Now, Timothy was not with them in Thessalonica on the original trip to Thessalonica where the church was formed, but Timothy went later. He arrived later and became a preacher, spent a lot of time with them, and actually wrote to Paul to communicate what was happening in the church. Good things were happening. And we read about that here in chapter 1. We'll get to that when we get to it. But I want you to know these three individuals. The Thessalonians would be familiar with all three of them. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Now these were men that God raised up as evangelists and church planters. And I want to just stop for just a moment because these three men would be instrumental in the planting of churches all over Asia Minor, Macedonia, regions there beyond Spain, England. Those regions would hear the gospel because of these three men and others. We could talk about Mark and Barnabas, who also were sent of the Lord. But these three men are highlighted. Paul, the apostle. Silas and Timothy were not apostles. They were men who had been wonderfully saved. Timothy had grown up in a home. His grandmother and mother are named in the book of Timothy as being godly ladies who had taught. His father was a Greek, and so he was a Greek citizen, but he was also Hebrew because of his mother. And so he had both of them, very unique, very similar to Paul, who was Roman and also Jewish. And then, of course, Silas, who was a Jew. He had no mixed countries within him. So God used these different individuals. Paul, he was a Hebrew, but he was also a Roman, freeborn. He didn't purchase his Roman citizenship. He was freeborn, therefore had that. You have Silas, who's a Hebrew. He knows Hebrew well. He knows Greek. Then you have Timothy, who has Greek language understanding. He also is a Jew. So these men know about the Old Testament scriptures, and they know what Jesus Christ has done because Paul had the privilege of leading those other two to Christ. Isn't it wonderful to be a part of reaching somebody with the gospel? Yes, Timothy had grown up with the Word of God. But it was the Apostle Paul that had the opportunity to lead that young man to Christ and used him. He said, he's like my own son, this Timothy. What a picture. And he highlights them at the very beginning of this letter, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. This would be how the Apostle Paul would begin most of his epistles, with these statements of grace and peace and the identification that the church was founded by God the Father and Jesus Christ. This foundation is important. There are a lot of preachers today that think the church is based on them. It's sad, isn't it? I know of one church in California. They stopped this practice, by the way, because a lot of the people were like saying, why are we doing this? This is the Lord's church. But what was happening when they first started that church, the pastor would come out from behind. He was not to be disturbed. He's had an office right behind the church. And at the beginning of the service, they would do the singing and so forth like that. And then following the first song, he would step out from behind. And he would walk and everybody would stand and begin to clap. And he would make his way over to the seat. And then he would sit down. And as soon as that was the cue, when you sit down, you can stop clapping. All right? Now stop for just a moment. I'm not trying to attack anybody. I'm just making you aware of something. Who was the focus of attention? It was the pastor and the preacher. I got news for you. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We have letters that were written to Timothy. We don't have any letters that were written to Silas. Though Silas may have been involved in the writing of the book of Jude, and maybe even Titus, we don't know for sure. Paul needed an amanuensis. Silas was known to understand the language, and he may have served in that role, although others were named that wrote for Paul. But my point is this. Though their names are mentioned, they're not exalted to these great and high positions. What did Paul say about himself? Even though he defended his character before these churches, he said, I am the chiefest of the pulpiteers. I am the chiefest of pastors. I am the chiefest of the apostles. What did he say? I'm the chiefest of sinners. That's what he said. Pastors and preachers need a great humbling, I think. There are many humble preachers. I don't mean to disparage the entire lot, but I've met a few that were very full of themselves. This pastor did this for several years, and some of the deacons came to the pastor and said, we're kind of concerned that this is turning into the pastor show and not about the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, oh, they're just honoring me. I'm their pastor. And they had a meeting that grew and grew and grew. And finally, the pastor said, well, we're going to stop that. No more of that anymore. And he was right to do that. Because he was not the focus. I'm not the focus of this service, though I stand in front of you. The focus of this service is upon one person, and that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Paul brings attention to him. The church that was founded in Thessalonica by God the Father and Jesus Christ. They're the founders of the church. Though God uses men, we have to be careful. We have to be careful that we don't exalt men to this level. Oh, nobody will ever be like this person. And some would say, well, praise the Lord for that. Right? Praise the Lord for that. You should walk out these doors and go to your car thinking about Jesus Christ, your great Savior. And you should think about Jesus Christ because He's the one who brought grace and peace. Grace is an action. Peace is a response to that action. I want you to see that this morning. In this title here, it's very easy to say, oh, this is just a salutation. He's just saying, how are you doing? But he's not. He is speaking to a group of people that just came out of paganism. The Greeks knew nothing about grace in a biblical sense. They knew about, you know, social graces, how you're supposed to behave. How many of you like to see social graces used by people when you're at a restaurant? All right? Nobody wants to get hit in the side of the head with a peach that somebody slung off their plate in a big hurry to eat. And no one wants to get coated with gravy from somebody that's in a big hurry and it's flying all over the place. My mom, bless her heart, she insisted that we put the forks and the spoons and the knives in the proper place. When we set the table as kids, when we were little, we knew where to put the fork and we knew which way the knife was supposed to go. All right, and the spoon. And we also learned what each was for. You didn't use the knife to spear a peach. That's a temptation, right, Brother Richard? Do you ever spear a peach inside of a can? Oh yeah, I've done that before too. Opened up a can of peach. I love peaches, but they put too much sugar in them. And you take a knife, stick it down in there and pull it out. Like spearing fish, right? And chew it off. You do that at a table at my house growing up, and that knife would have had another purpose. All right? No, we're not doing that. Put your knife down. We use a fork. And we use a spoon. Now, how many of you agree that social graces are good? All right? It's good to write a letter of thanks to somebody. If they give you something or do something special for you, send them a little note or a text or something like that. Acknowledging. That's called gracious behavior. That's the only thing the Greeks understood. Grace, on the other hand, is the supply of something that you have nothing of. You don't have favor. You don't have enough favor to earn your way to heaven. Amen? You don't have enough favor to get rid of your sin. You don't have enough favor to be able to somehow eke out some kind of righteousness that will be accepted with the Father. What you need is God's grace. The Greeks didn't know anything about that. So how does he begin his letter? He begins his letter by acknowledging that the founding of this church in Thessalonica, though he was there for a short while and he was asked to leave the city, we read about that in Acts chapter 17 in the first 8 or 9 verses. What does he say? This church was not founded by me. It was founded by God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son. Knowing that, I want you to be gifted with something from God the Father and Jesus Christ. It's nice to be gifted something. We got something at Christmas time that we didn't order at our house. How many of you have ever got a package from Amazon that you did not order and it didn't appear on your charges? It just ended up on it with your name on it. Okay? Jennifer, Mrs. Ask Chris and Brenda afterwards what they got. They got charged for theirs. Yeah, they got this package and it was nothing that he ordered and they looked it up and sure enough, their credit card, you know, got charged for it and so forth like that. Don't know anything about it. But anyway, we did. We got a special boot. What is it used for? For pulling boots off. All right. And I don't wear boots. My wife doesn't wear boots. The only one that wears boots is Jonathan. Well, Brian does wear boots from time to time. But we got it in the mail. My wife goes and checks her Amazon orders. Nothing. We haven't bought anything. It just showed up. Right? We were gifted with something that we were able to repackage because we couldn't find out where it came from, what it was for. It was paid for by somebody else. It had our address on it. What are you going to do? So it got repurposed, right? Somebody else is benefiting from a boot thing that we received, all right? Now, here's Paul. What can I give these Thessalonian believers to encourage them? Well, right now they're under the gun of persecution. Right now they think that somehow they've missed the rapture of the church. They think they're living in the middle of the great tribulation period. What can I give them in the beginning of my letter that will encourage them? All right? Now think about it. What could he give them to encourage them? He could make them aware of the gift of God's grace and the peace that comes from God's grace. We've had this simple definition for many, many years. Grace is the unmerited favor of God, totally undeserved. But it's much bigger than that. It's not only the favor that comes, but the actual boots on the ground power that comes with it. You know, it's one thing to say, grace be unto you. What does that mean? What does it mean to somebody like that? Well, when you think that you've missed the rapture and you think that you're going through the great tribulation period and you're just confused, you don't understand what's going on, having the grace of God in that moment means everything. Everything. Think about a medication. Let's go simple, all right? How many of you use Advil or ibuprofen? All right? How many of you use Excedrin? All right, when we were growing up, my dad used Excedrin. And there was something that was learned about. Excedrin is only for dad. All right? We got the bare kids chewables, or sometimes not so chewable. It was more like, you know, gunpowder with glued together and trying to eat that, trying to get it down. It always stuck in the back of your throat. I'm thankful for these nice coated pills now that just kind of whoop, slide down, get down in there without any problem. But growing up, Dad would have the Excedrin, and sometimes I'd have a really bad headache that, Dad, can I have some of your Excedrin? And they were the biggest pills I'd ever seen in my life. And I had this, you'd have to use a micrometer to see how open my throat was because it was always tiny. And I could envision that thing getting caught sideways and I would die choking on an Excedrin. All right? Sometimes I'd even cut it in half so I could get it down. None of you know what I'm talking about there. But I want to tell you something. Once the Excedrin got in your system, woo! How do you spell relief? All right? How do you spell relief? That Excedrin, I mean, it was way better than bare aspirin. And I thought, Mom and Dad are holding out on us. They're keeping the good stuff for themselves, and we're stuck with the bare aspirin, which, you know, it'd take a while to work in. Sometimes it upset your stomach and so forth, but Excedrin never did that. It slid right down, and it went right to the pain and the headache or joints or whatever it was, and it was relief. That's God's grace. It not only says something good about God, it's God doing something good for us that we don't deserve. And what does that produce? What does this grace produce? Well, it produces none other than, say it please, peace. Peace. We hear that word all the time, do we not? When I grew up in the 1960s, anybody remember this? Yeah. Anybody know what that means? Peace. Was it ever real peace? No. No, it wasn't. I remember I saw, was it yesterday? The new VW vans that they're producing now. Volkswagen's producing the new VW. They're electric vehicles. And it was like watching something in time go by. I grew up watching all these VW Beetles, and sometimes they would have lilies painted on them and flowers painted on them, you know. Peace, Dr. Hobbs told the story about WSRA radio station, which our church used to own, and we had Christian music. It used to be a rock and roll station. We bought it, put Christian music on, and the teenagers went nuts. And they painted a sign on the outside of the radio station. Anybody remember what it said? Yes.
Peace, love, shoot Hobbs.
Can you imagine that? Peace, love, shoot Hobbs. Wrap your brain around that one for just a few moments. Somebody was smoking something whenever they painted that up on the side. Peace, love, shoot Hobbs. They had no idea what peace was. What's that? Oh, yeah, that's true. Yeah, craziness that's going on in our world. My point is this, the world doesn't know what real peace is. They think real peace is just letting me do what I want to do and getting out of my way. That's what they think peace is. You have no right to stop people from doing evil things. That's what they mean by peace. And yet Jesus Christ went to the cross because of the evil of our sin. And he died on that cross. But he rose again bodily from the tomb so that you and I would be able to have that grace ministered to our hearts and produce something. Grace produces something in the life. And you know what it produces? Peace. Peace. I'm not overwhelmed by this world. I'm not overwhelmed by things that may happen to me personally. I'm not overwhelmed by things that may happen to someone that I love very dearly. Though it may in that moment seem overwhelming. But then God just starts flooding His peace in. That's one thing that was said about Travis this week. I was talking to Lisa and said he just seems to have the peace of the Lord right now. Just turn the whole thing over to Him. Here he's going through chemo and so on. But he just has the peace of the Lord. You know who did that? It wasn't the doctor. It was the great physician. That's what he's doing. God's flooding him with peace because God has flooded him with grace. Peace, folks, is God's stabilizing force in an unstable world. Grace is the fundament of that, the foundation. Peace is the result of the grace at work in my life. I don't have to be sloshed about by all the craziness going on in the world. I can just be right on that big old ship. Okay? The old ship of Zion, if you want to call it that. The old ship of Zion is not a cruise ship, it's a battleship. And I'm able to go right through all the waves and all the turmoil that's going on in this world because the grace of God has been manifested in Todd Brainerd's life. This is how Paul begins his letter. It's not just a quick, hello, how you doing? Things are going great over here in Corinth. No. He said, to the church that has been brought about by God the Father and Jesus Christ His Son. To you be grace and peace. So with this introduction to a people who are in turmoil about the persecution, in turmoil about the pressures that are upon them, this is meaningful language. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. That is the most beautiful phraseology, I think, in the Bible, other than that God loved me and gave Himself for me. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. The whole setting up of that beautiful thing, apples are beautiful, aren't they? Especially when they're all polished up and you see it there. And then the trimming of silver around that. It's a beautiful thing to see. It doesn't last long. The apple begins to rot. But in that moment, there's beauty there. There's beauty there. And in the language of Scripture, Paul is able to communicate something that was not just show material. It's reality material. It's real, true life living in Christ. Folks, whenever you talk to somebody else, when you write a letter, please don't start, you won't believe what happened to me. That's how a lot of people begin their texts, or their emails, or their letter to say, you just won't believe what I'm going through right now. And then we just, like a big dump load, we just on them, and the person gets that in the mail, and they open up, I wonder what's going on in them, and then they go, oh, I better call them right now. It doesn't look like they may have survived even the letter getting here. And then they pick up, hello, and they're okay, but they made you feel like they were dying. Be careful. Be careful what you communicate as a believer in Christ. Is it something edifying? Is it something that's going to help another believer in Christ grow? Let me ask you something. Quick question. Did Paul do that in the first sentence of his letter? He gave them all the hope in the world. Grace. And its result, peace. In the middle of persecution and trial. Would you bow your heads, please? Father in heaven, there are many brothers and sisters in Christ right now all around the world that are going through such trial and affliction that may end up being the loss of their life. And yet you minister your grace and peace to them in spite of all the horrors that may face them. And Lord, in our comfy living here in the United States, it may seem that we've got everything going good. We don't need to worry about all this grace and peace stuff. But I want us to understand and know that there is really no joy, no life apart from grace and peace. Grace is that which you have given to us that we desperately need but have no access to apart from Jesus Christ. It's like a wall locked. I can't have grace and I can't have peace apart from Jesus Christ. Would you work in our hearts and lives today? There are people that need to be encouraged by us today. There's family members, there's a next door neighbor, there's somebody that we know at work. They just need a word of testimony from us. That's more than just, hi, how are you doing? But communicate something of benefit. To let them know that you're praying that God's grace would be manifested in their lives, that they would know the peace that passeth all understanding. In those words, we've given them the glories of Christ. I pray that you would help us to be encouraging. Reach out to those that we know that may not know Jesus Christ, or maybe they do know Jesus Christ, but they need a word of encouragement. I pray that we would not be the Debbie Downer on the street, but that we would be the one to encourage and to uplift and be a blessing to. Now, Father, I pray that you'd work in our hearts today. Sometimes the reason why we can't say encouraging things is because we've never been encouraged by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe not even saved. Living lives that are selfish and self-centered, I pray that you'd bring about salvation full and free. We pray, Father, that you'd work in hearts to those that hear this message today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books, please, and let's turn together to number 628. We're going to stand together as we sing 628, My Savior's Love. 628, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Let's stand together as we close our service by singing stanza 1, 628. This time together. We thank you for the precious hymns of the faith that encourage us to focus our hearts and minds on Jesus Christ, our Savior. We're thankful for the Word of God today, just one verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that sets the tone for the entire epistle. Seeking for your people there in that small church to know God the Father and God the Son, the founder of their church, and to know the grace and peace that Jesus Christ brings. Lord, if there's someone here today that have neither, we pray that they would call upon Thee before it's too late. Help them to drop to their knees and call upon the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be delivered from their sin and to know the wonderful beauty of the righteousness of Christ in place of their unrighteousness and the grace in place of all the failure of our lives. What a wonderful thing it is to know Jesus Christ. Father, help us as we go home. Help us to be conscious of our neighbors, our friends, those that we work with. And may we be concerned about their eternal soul in a very powerful way, that we would communicate the truth of Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon.